Well, if you would remain standing with me this morning, and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We'll start in verse 27. We're going to go through verse 34. We get to see the blind and the mute both healed. Hear God's word to us this morning. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never has anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word today, we ask that you would speak to us. We ask that you would change us because we've come in contact with you, because we are here in contact with your word. Would you help us to understand Jesus more fully this morning? Would you give us a bigger and grander picture of who Jesus is? And would you encourage us in our faith and this great Savior that you have sent to redeem us? And we pray that you would do this work and that you would move among us. And we ask all these things in the name of our great Savior Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. When I was a younger man and a teenager, I very much enjoyed high adventure activities. I took as many opportunities as I could to go backpacking, and we went on canoe trips, and I still own some now out of date rappelling equipment that I should not be hanging from swing sets from, but I have done that recently. And then I also enjoy doing ropes courses and challenge courses, as they're often called. I've spoken about those type of courses before. I, not long ago, mentioned a high element that you have to do at the very end of one of those courses called the pamper pole, where you have to jump off the top of the pole and grab a ring, and then the ring comes loose, and they call it the pamper pole because sometimes people feel like they might need to wear pampers to get up there. And I love that kind of stuff. But you don't start up high. You don't start in the most difficult part of a challenge course. You start down low. You start with easy elements. You start with team building activities that are going to help you build confidence with your team that you have there with you. I remember the very first scary low element that I ever had to do is called the trust fall. Maybe some of you are familiar with that term. Maybe some of you have done it. There's some training that you go through. You learn how to put your arms in such a manner that it's safer. It's more efficient to catch someone. And people are put in certain places. And then you're put up on a platform that's about, I don't know, shoulder high for me. Then you have to cross your arms, turn around backwards, and fall back, trusting that your team is going to catch you. You have to have faith that they're going to catch you. And in that moment, when you're falling off, that trust and faith you have is in your team. They become the object of your trust. There's no backup safety at that moment. There's no pad on the ground. There's no rope and harness. You're strictly trusting in the ability of your team not to drop you. I've done that many times, and I've never seen anyone injured. I have seen people hit the ground. No one injured. But you really have to have trust that they're gonna get you. They're gonna catch you. You know, and that trust fall, that low element of a ropes course, has some analogous or some things that point towards trusting in Jesus. You see, when you're falling off that platform and you're falling back into your team member's arms, you have an object of trust. The object is that team that you're with. And then there's a power or ability that you hope that they have to deliver you from hitting the rocks and the roots and whatever else may be on the ground outside where you are, or the concrete floor. In the trust fall, there's faith in a team and power in the team to save you. Many hands in that instance make it easier. What we find in today's text is, while somewhat similar in our having faith in other people, we find that when we talk about salvation, when we talk about God and His economy and His kingdom, there's only one object of faith, not a team, but Jesus. And we also find out in this text today that Jesus is not only the object of our faith, or should be the object of our faith, but He alone has the power to save. And He alone has the power to heal. He's one that is worthy to be trusted. One that is worthy to place our faith in. Now today's text is part of a little larger section that we've been covering. In fact, I took a group of three scenes of healing and broke them down. Last week we saw the first scene, and in that first scene there's a lady who is healed. There's a little girl who is healed, or that is brought back to life, I'll say healed. And today we get the other two scenes. There's a healing of two blind men and a mute man who has a demon cast out from him. Now this serves in a larger set, though. This set of three is part of a larger set of three sets of three. We've seen Jesus do all sorts of miracles. In fact, if we look all the way back to chapter 9, we get greater context that will help us understand what Matthew's trying to tell us. As we start chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who is paralytic, but He doesn't just heal the man, does He? Before He heals him, He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then, as a sign that He does indeed have the ability to forgive sin, He heals the man. Then we find that last week, what we saw is that Jesus has the ability to heal a lady who was unclean under the law, who's been bleeding for over a decade, for many years. And He heals her. It shows that He has the ability to make people clean. And then we find at the end of that passage last week that He has the ability even to raise the dead. He has hope for the hopeless. That lady and that little girl last week were completely hopeless in their condition. We find that Jesus is one who brings hope to the hopeless. But how would He do that? And it's through faith. And then in today's passages, or two healings, we find that Jesus should be the object of our faith. He brings hope through that faith, and that He really is the one who has the power and heal on His own accord. So let's walk through this, and hopefully as we get through this text, you'll have a greater love for, you'll have a greater understanding, and hopefully stand in awe of this Jesus who's come to redeem us as His people. Well, this passage starts with the healing of these two blind men. And we learn that the object of their faith is Jesus, and it should be the object of our faith. So Jesus has left the house of the ruler and the little girl, and he's going along. He's brought this girl back to life, and not everyone apparently is content to let Him go after that. And two blind men have arrived. At some point they've arrived, and as Jesus has left, they've followed Him. And I'm not exactly sure how this has happened, but I do know that every blind person I have ever known was able to move around pretty well in ways that's quite amazing to me. In fact, there's the office where I have my study, the office building, there's two people in that office that are blind or have little to no ability to see, and I'm always amazed at how easily and efficiently they can get around the building. And these men are following Jesus, and they're crying out to Him in a very interesting way. Not only are they apparently crying out very loudly and in a way that is begging, their words are interesting. Look at their words with me. Look at what they say in verse 27. They're crying aloud and they're saying this, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And the way that they approach Jesus is very encouraging. One, they're asking for His mercy. They're asking to be healed. That's what they're asking to do. This is the merciful thing. If Jesus would bring their sight back or create sight in them, they ask that He would be merciful and do that. And secondly, look at what they call Him. This is important. They call Him the Son of David. Well, David wasn't his father. His earthly father is Joseph. Why would they call Him Son of David? It's a messianic title. They're saying, "We believe that You're the one who comes from the line of David that's supposed to sit on the king's throne forever." They're referring back to what I asked Matt to read this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the promise of a Davidic king that would sit on the throne of God's kingdom forever. Matthew labored when he wrote his gospel here. He labored in the very beginning of the gospel account to show that Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah because He's in the line of David. Do you remember that? It was a long time ago. It's been a year. We read all of those names and we saw that Matthew has organized it in such a way to put forth that Jesus is indeed from this line of David and therefore He is qualified to be the Messiah. These men are not just asking for help. They are proclaiming that "We want You to help us because we believe You are the Davidic King. You are the Christ, the Messiah that has come. Save us. Redeem us. Bring our sight back. Have mercy on us." Jesus answers with a question. He responds to them with a question. That's a question that He already knows the answer to, but He asked anyway so that their faith would be put on display, so the disciples and others would have, so it would be written down for us, that others around would be able to see. And He looks at them and He says, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" It's an interesting question, isn't it? Do you believe that I am able to do this? You see what He's asking? He's asking if they have faith that He, the one standing in front of them, has the power and ability to heal them. Notice He's not asking, "Is your faith strong enough? Have you filled up the cup enough so that you have enough to pay me in faith so that I can dispense to you healing?" He's not doing that. He's asking, "What is your object of faith? Do you believe that it's Me that can do this?" And they say, "Yes. Yes. We believe, Lord." And so He touched their eyes and He heals them according to their faith. Now Matthew writes that down in a very specific manner. When he says according to their faith, he's not saying in proportion to, he's not saying because of the strength of your faith. No. He records it as Jesus saying according to or agreeing with what you actually believe, may it be done. I'm going to heal you because you believe that I am the object, the one who absolutely can heal you. He's showing that they have the right object of faith. Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself is the one. The one who came to save. Jesus is the one who is fully divine and has the power to heal. And He asked them this question so that they would show that it is about the object of the faith. And then something interesting happens. He commands them to secrecy. Now, I've been asked about this in anticipation of this passage. I've been asked about this before. Why does Jesus tell them to keep quiet about this healing? That's a good question. The other miracles, if we just look in the immediate context, when the paralyzed man is healed, you remember he's being lowered down into a roof because there's so many people, they can't even get in. When Jesus is questioned by the religious leaders after he calls Matthew and they want to know why he's eating with tax collectors, it's very public. They see him there, and it seems to be that there was a crowd when the ruler came and wanted Jesus to come. And on the way, such a crowd that the lady is able to sneak up and touch Jesus. And everything so far has been public. Why? Why would Jesus tell them, don't tell anyone about what has happened here? Because there's only a few other instances where Jesus does this. There's a handful. Well, I'd like to give you a long, eloquent answer. The text doesn't tell us why. Ultimately, we don't know. We can speculate a couple of things, and I think we could be accurate, somewhat accurate. We'll hold these loosely. Some others, I have read about this and see other people handled it. Some speculate that it may be because there's an increased pressure from the Pharisees and it's not time for Jesus to be delivered over to them. I think there's something to that. It might be that Jesus needed a respite from His work. Notice throughout the Gospels, Jesus does this type of thing, and then His pattern is to pull away from the people and rest. He's fully man, by the way. He's also fully God, but He is human and needs this rest. And so I think there might be an aspect to that. But I don't think that this is put in here for us to worry too much about why. I think the reason is for us to see what happens afterwards. Jesus tells them this, and He knows they're not going to obey. And they didn't. You see, these men had faith that Jesus could heal, but they did not find it important to obey Him. And I get it. They're excited. Look, if I'd been blind and someone brought sight back to me, I'd want to tell every single person that I knew. I don't think Jesus is saying, you got to hide it, act blind. No, people are going to find out, but He doesn't want them to go around causing a stir. And these men did not obey. They had faith that Jesus could heal, but they did not find it important to obey. And so they serve as a positive and a negative example to us. They had the right object of faith. But they didn't think they needed to obey the one who healed them. They said all the right words, Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of David. But they didn't find it necessary to obey the King. You know, Jesus really is the Son of David, as they proclaimed. If He really is the Messiah, it would serve us all well to obey Christ. It would serve us well to obey His instructions to us and to fight against sin and to live lives that are marked by faithfulness and repentance. You know, they had the right object, but they had the wrong actions afterwards. I think that brings us to a question that we have to deal with when we look at this text. Do we have Jesus as the object of our faith? Your faith always has an object. When you're falling off of a platform on a trust exercise, the object is the people down below you. But when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about eternity, we're talking about God's kingdom, the proper object of our faith is Jesus. And the question we should always be asking ourselves is, what are we trusting in for salvation? Because we all stand at odds with God because of our sin. And there is only one way, one and only way for that problem of sin to be fixed, and that is Christ's work on the cross. That it can be applied to us if we have faith in Him. Our faith must be in Him, not in anything else. Kids, I want you to listen. Teenagers, young people, I want you to listen. You're here because you have parents that bring you here, that trust in Jesus. They're faithful every week to bring you here. I see you week in and week out. But I want you to know that the parents' faith, your parents' trust in Jesus is not enough for you. You too must turn to Christ and believe in Him. Just coming here is not going to save you. I remember years ago sitting in a vacation Bible school, and dear old saints that were at the time, they seemed very ancient. They weren't much older than me, that I am now anyway. And I remember sitting there and they asked about salvation. And I remember answering, well, I'm a member of the church down the street. And that very awkward moment where they had to explain that that is not how people are saved. And I remember being confused by that, because my assumption was that I'm saved because I'm a member of and attended a church. That's not what brings salvation. It's good. Church membership is something that we should all pursue, but we don't get into God's kingdom by that. We get in through Christ and Christ alone. I don't want to leave out adults. Yeah, you too. What's the object of your faith? You know, sometimes, about every 4 years, it seems like a lot of people, the object of their faith is a political figure. The rest of the time, I hear people talking, while they don't always realize it, sometimes the object of their faith is themselves and their own ability to do the right thing. Sometimes it's faith in their job or their ethnicity or the fact of where they grew up or their family lineage. None of those things are enough to get us into God's kingdom. We must place our faith in Jesus. You know, some adults, I think the older we get, the more we need to always be revisiting what we are looking at as the object of our faith to make sure that where we're looking hasn't shifted away from Christ. The older I get, the more concerned I am that some people trust in Jesus for salvation, but they don't trust in Him for much else. They kind of remind me of these blind men. They believe Jesus can heal them, but not think that He's worth much else. We have a great Savior who's worthy to be trusted in all things. And that we should trust Him by putting our obedience to His Word to work. To living it out. You see, if Jesus is indeed the one who came to save, if He really is God incarnate, then He is worthy to be obeyed and trusted daily. Make sure that He is the object of your faith, because He's worthy to be followed. So we've seen that Jesus has saved these ladies last week, brings hope to these hopeless, and He does it through faith. They see Him as the object of their faith. And then we move on to this mute man. And we see that Jesus does all of this through His own power. Verse 32 is uncomfortable for those of us that live in the West. Demon possession is not something we like to talk about, is it? Tom even in his prayer mentioned this and prayed about it. Something goes on the back burner, something that we don't want to deal with. We don't even want to think about that. But here we go. Jesus is dealing with it. This man is one of those that would have no hope. How else is he going to be saved unless there is someone that can remove this demon from him. And so someone believes that Jesus can do it, and they bring him there. As they're going away, we read, "Behold, the demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him." The man can't even bring himself there. Someone else has Jesus as the object of faith, and they bring this hopeless man that has restored the sight of these men, that has brought the girl back to life, and they need Jesus to help. Let me point this out. It is a good thing to bring others to Jesus. He was brought to Jesus. It may look different for us today. We may not physically take someone to Jesus to see Him, but we can usher people into the presence of Jesus by telling them about the gospel. We can open God's Word to them and show them the beauty of Christ. And it's a good thing to bring people to Jesus. I love this passage because the man doesn't speak. He doesn't ask for help. He's brought there. He's hopeless. And Jesus cast out the demon. And as soon as that demon is cast out, the man spoke. Matthew doesn't tell us what the man said. I'd probably be safe to assume that he's praising Jesus at this point, proclaiming God's goodness. And this amazed the crowds. That's confusing to me. I can just flip the page back. And I can see all the way through Jesus heals many in chapter 8. Verse 16, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out all the spirits. Why is this one different? There's something different about this one. I don't know if it's because of the powerful nature in which Jesus did it. That's not related to us. I don't know if it's because other people had tried and failed. That's not related to us. But something was different. And I think one of the things that we find here that's different is the consistency and the ability on command that Jesus is able to cast out demons. It wasn't just a one-time thing. It wasn't just a fluke. Every time they show up, He has the ability on the spot with power to be able to cast them out. And it astonishes the crowd. And the crowds marveled and they say, nothing like this has ever been done in Israel.
Unbelievable.
It's unbelievable that someone can consistently over and over and over cast out these demons. And in context, their marveling and their amazement is positive. The crowd there reacts in a very positive way towards Jesus. The way they should have reacted. Nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. Therefore, this must be the Savior. But then we have the Pharisees. Leave it to the Pharisees to put a damper on the party. They do not act in a positive manner. They stand in contrast to the crowd. They do not react as the blind man did and call Jesus the Son of David. They do not react like this crowd and say, nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. They come up with an alternative thesis to explain Jesus' ability to consistently be able to cast out demons, to heal the blind, to bring back the dead. Now, before we talk about their line of thought, I want to make sure you understand they do not deny that Jesus has done these miracles. There's people in our own day that would say things like, Jesus never did those miracles. Oh, even his opponents here agreed that he did them. They just didn't agree how he did them. They don't want to believe that the power that he has came from God. They don't want to believe that he is divine, that he is the Messiah. If they admitted that, they would have to believe that Jesus is the promised one, and they didn't want to do that. They wanted someone grander in their appearance. And so here's their thinking. Here's how they explain the casting out of demons. They thought, well, who has the power to cast out demons? There's really only two: God Himself or the prince of the demons, Satan. And then they go, well, we don't think this is God. We don't want Jesus to be God. It goes against what we think the scriptures are saying. We don't like the guy. He's hanging out with sinners for Pete's sakes. So it can't be that he is God. Therefore, verse 34, he must cast out demons by the prince of demons. But their logic is flawed. In fact, Jesus is going to point this out later in Matthew's gospel. This is an argument they're going to continue to have. And later on, Jesus tells them that their hypothesis can't be true because the prince of demons wouldn't work against himself or his own kingdom. Casting out demons is working for God, is working for good. And the prince of demons would not do that. In fact, he says, a house that is divided against itself cannot stand. He says, so therefore, I can't be doing this by the prince of demons. Therefore, there's only one option left about how Jesus is able to cast out demons and how he heals and how he forgives sins. And that is by his own power. It's not only true for them, we need it to be true today, and it is. We need a Savior who has the power to forgive sins. We need a Savior who has the power to defeat the devil, and we have it in Jesus. You know, if Jesus didn't have the power to heal, to cast out demons and forgive sins, he isn't much of a Messiah. But he is a great Messiah. He is a great Christ. Because he can do all of these things. I want you to see in this text, in the text that we move forward, that Jesus does indeed have the ability to heal, to cast out demons, and to forgive sins. He has the power to come back and make this world right, and he will do it. Texts like this should increase our confidence in Jesus as the object of our faith. He is not a flimsy Savior. He's God incarnate, and he will not fail in his promises. He will not fail in his work. He will not fail to return and to gather his people. When the world seems like it's crashing down upon us, when there's wars, when there's rumors of wars, when there's strife at home, when there's trouble with those we love, when there's afflictions and illnesses and disease, and when those around us are dying, when all of those things are happening around us, we can look to Christ and know that he is worthy to be trusted. Amen. And we can place our faith in him and know that he is doing what is good in this world, and we can cling to him and his word. He is a worthy Savior, one who can even cast out the demons. He's a great King, and he rules over us and his kingdom. We're closing out this section of Matthew today, where he's done a whole bunch of healings and miracles. And as we close, let's be encouraged. Be encouraged by this text that Jesus brings hope to the hopeless, and that he's one that is worthy to be the object of our faith, because he does and he will continue always to have the ability to do all this work through his power, through his divinity. And he is worthy of our praise. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful for Jesus coming. Would you help us to have strong faith? Would you help us to have the right object of our faith? And would you bring many more people into your kingdom? Would you help many more see Jesus for who he is and to see what he had done and rejoice and trust in him? And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand with us and take your hymnal. Turn to 104.